overly difficult for us, but just that we might equip ourselves for whatever God brings our way in his own kind fatherly care of us. And also that we might equip ourselves, that we might help others to suffer well, to bear what God has in their lives, and to bear that well. D.A. Carson, in his book, How Long, O Lord, and this is an outstanding book on suffering. Probably it's, I haven't read certainly a lot on suffering, but this book is outstanding and giving a broad perspective on that. So please have this in your to-read list under suffering, How Long, O Lord, by D.A. Carson. But in that book, he famously says, the truth of the matter is that all we have to do is live long enough and we will suffer. The truth of the matter is that all we have to do is live long enough and we will suffer. Suffering is an inescapable, that's no exaggeration, it is an inescapable part of life in a fallen world. And the only difference is how and how much each of us will suffer. That is a unique act of providence in your life. And some of our suffering we feel is deserved, and some of it we feel is undeserved, but all of those details of our suffering are up to God's kind and good sovereign providence in our lives. And suffering can so often come at us and we feel suddenly like a boat adrift at sea, and the waves are crashing, and it's nighttime, and we can't see up, we can't see down, we don't know left, we don't know right. We feel totally under the sway of whatever the waves are at the time. And so this morning, we want to recognize that the storms are coming. And I know some of you are experiencing storms right now. But for many of us, the storms are coming. And we want to find truth that will anchor us in those storms. Anchors. The size of the boat determines the size of the anchor. And so for a typical motorboat, it takes a 10-pound anchor, and that is adequate. But for an aircraft carrier, it takes 2 30-ton anchors. And suffering may come at us like a wave at sea. We're on a sailboat. We just need enough anchor to gird us during this. But you know, there might be suffering for us or for others around us where it's going to take those 30-ton anchors. And so this morning, I, by God's grace, hope to impart at least a little bit of truth. And this is obviously condensing a mountain of truth into a relatively short sermon, given the topic, but to give us some 30-ton aspects of truth, some anchors of truth that when God in his sovereign goodness brings those storms of life, that we will not be crushed, that we will not be overwhelmed, but that our faith will endure. And a means of grace for enduring in our faith is a proper understanding of God and his providence in our lives. So I will begin with Matthew 10, 29 through 31, just to orient us toward God and his sovereignty. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Or the hairs you used to have. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. God's sovereignty extends to that detail of your life. God is not idly sitting back just watching your life unravel. No, God is actively engaged in every detail of your lives. And that's why Jesus finishes that thought with this. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Fear not. Fear not. God is sovereign. Fear not. God is sovereign in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our desire that this testimony that Joe shared this morning is multiplied in the months to come. Lord, we thank you for such wonderful signs of your work in Joseph's life. And yet, Lord, our prayer is for a complete and total restoration of his body, a healing that he will walk in the fruit of for the rest of his normal lifespan days, Lord. And we pray that as an adult man, he would be able to declare, wow, before I knew God, he healed me. He saved my life. And so I praise him and I thank him every day of my life. Lord, we pray that we would be able to hear those prayers and thanksgivings of Joseph in this church, Lord, one day. And we look forward to that day, Lord, as you continue your work of healing in his life, Lord. And that is our prayer, that you would heal him entirely and that you would sustain Joe and Kisa through the nights when your goodness seems so far away. Sustain them, Lord. Sustain their faith. And we trust you, Lord, as our good and kind and wise sovereign Lord and heavenly Father. Amen. Anchor truth number one. God is sovereign. And I realize that as I walk into this topic, that for many of you, this is a very personal topic. There is a perhaps an internal revulsion at the fact that your life has been watched by a sovereign God. And it's very possible that if it is too personal for you, that what I have to say you need to listen to in a little bit of a detached way, and we understand that. In some ways, there is a time and a place to wrestle with God's sovereignty. And so perhaps you just need to listen and take notes, but maybe be a little bit detached, but please check back in for the second and third points, where we hope to give you perhaps some more palatable truths. But the truth of God's sovereignty is a truth we need to hear. We need to wrestle with it, but we understand that sometimes the wounds are just too fresh. So as we approach this topic, Herman Bavinck sets up maybe the choice we have well. He says this: present in this world, there is so much that is irrational, so much undeserved suffering, quote unquote, so many inexplicable disasters, such unequal and incomprehensible apportionment of good and bad fortune, such a heartbreaking contrast between joy and sorrow, that any thinking person has to choose between interpreting it, as pessimism does, in terms of the blind will of some misbegotten deity, or on the basis of Scripture, believingly trusting in the absolute, sovereign, and yet, however incomprehensible, wise and holy will of him who will someday cause the full light of heaven to shine on those riddles of our existence. And that's what we're talking about, those riddles of our existence. How could this have happened? And we are going to approach that subject not in a way that satisfies all of our desires, but in a way that is what God has given us to sustain our faith in those trials that we will face. And so we don't want to approach this topic in any kind of false sense of reality. Perhaps the false sense that God actually isn't sovereign or that he isn't loving, though we can be tempted to feel that at times, or to think that man just has a free will that God lets act independently of himself. Those kinds of truths, sometimes said by well-meaning comforters, are no better than the comforters that came to Job. They were false comforters. They did not understand reality. And anything that takes us away from reality as God has revealed it to be is a false comfort. It will not hold. It is not an anchor that will sustain you in that suffering. We want reality. So continue on, that God is sovereign. And everything that we say about suffering and sovereignty in this sermon is said in the light of the fall of Adam. That's a very important point. Everything said is said in light of the fall of Adam. The world now is marked by rebellion against its creator. Sin, the devil, and creation itself are all in some sense opposed to God. Creation itself is opposed to God in some sense. It will be redeemed one day. But now it stands, even creation, blind creation. Humanity forfeited all rights. When Adam fell, we forfeited all rights to raise a clenched fist at God and say, "Why did you do that?" After the fall, we were in the position of those who deserve infinite suffering, and we cannot impugn the God who is impeccably holy and beyond all shadow of injustice. So after the fall, we were no longer in a position to judge God and his motives. Before that, we would have judged God and his motives properly. And through the word of God and faith and grace, we hope to do that now. And yet we recognize that fundamentally we all stand condemned in Adam. And whatever goodness we receive in this life is a gift of God's grace. Undeserved, it is grace. So now we turn to the biblical evidence that God is sovereign. Some scriptures, perhaps just to write down the references of and really think about later. Isaiah 45, verse 7. A verse quoted in most discussions on sovereignty. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Light, darkness. Well-being, calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Second verse, Lamentations 3. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Good and bad come. Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things according to the counsel of his will. Which things? All things according to the counsel of his will. That means that it's not just all history that is in the hand of a sovereign God, but it's your history, your personal history. It's in the hand of a sovereign God. That is such a crucial truth to wrestle with and come to grips with, your personal history. It's not just that all creation is in the hands of a sovereign creator, it's that you were created by that sovereign creator. Your DNA was no accident. Your DNA was programmed by God himself. You are who you are because of God himself, and you are like no one else, fearfully and wonderfully made, and that is an extension of God's sovereignty as well. Next point on God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty means, God's sovereignty is consistent with the fact that God is perfectly pure, righteous, and holy. There is no sin in God. He is not the author of sin. And so James 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Well, that sounds difficult. That sounds like we've created a riddle of our own now. Because now we have a God who is absolutely sovereign, and we who sin, and yet somehow this sin is not caused by God in such a way where he is now responsible for our sin. And there's not a lot to do to bring those truths any closer together than I just did. In fact, wise and gracious theologians will just leave it there. Perhaps some speculation on how it might work that God can be sovereign and yet not responsible for sin, but not a dogmatic standing on some way that those two are brought together. And this is where faith has to be silent. So unbelief will ask questions of that phenomenon, but ultimately just make accusations. God, and we'll call God the author of the sins that have affected us in our lives. But faith will ask questions as well, but faith is content with the answers that God gives and does not give. God's revelation gives us a lot, but it doesn't give us everything that we want. We would love to be able to see, how does it work that this sin can both be under God's sovereign control and yet not caused by God? There are theologians that have done a wonderful job trying to explain some of that, and actually Carson's book, How Long the Lord, does a fine job. But in the end, we have to let faith just be faith in that situation and just trust that God is right. He is just, he is holy, he is pure, he is sovereign, he is not the author of sin. And perhaps one of the best places to turn to think about this fact is actually the cross of Christ. So in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching that famous sermon at Pentecost, he says this, men of Israel, hear these words, and you all, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. And this is a three-verse gospel presentation. If you came this morning separated from God in your own sins right now, hear this gospel message. This is God preaching his gospel to you right now. And we would say, believe in it. Respond in faith and you will be saved. And your who is now your heavenly judge will become your heavenly father instead. So Jesus of Nazareth, this is obviously the human ministry of Christ, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up on the cross as a substitute for sins, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In one and the same act, God was accomplishing his definite plan and foreknowledge, and men were committing lawless deeds of sinful transgression in one and the same act. And we praise God for that act, don't we? That act is our salvation. So the sobering reality of God's sovereignty is not only a dark truth in our minds. No. This is salvation for us. This is how God has accomplished his salvation in our lives. Because that man, Jesus, who was slain by wicked men, was also fulfilling the sovereign plan of God for our redemption. And this man, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The resurrection of Christ. The glorious accomplishment of the payment for our sins that was required. God is absolutely sovereign. God is not the author of sin. Faith clings to both of those. Faith clings to a sovereign God who is not the author of sin. And faith also clings to the fact that this sovereign God is our heavenly Father. He is our heavenly Father, we know from the Word of God, who gives good gifts. The history you have, the personal creation of you that you have, is a good gift that God has given. And so we can turn in full confidence to a verse like Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Which things of your life have been worked by God for your good? All of them. Because he's a heavenly Father who is also the sovereign Lord of our lives. And so we rest in his sovereign fatherly care. It is a sovereign but a fatherly care. And Herman Bavinck says this, in all circumstances of life, it gives us good confidence. In all circumstances of life, it gives us good confidence in our faithful God and Father that he will provide whatever we need for body and soul, and that he will turn to our good. Whatever adversity he sends us in this sad world, since he is able to do this as Almighty God and desires to do this as a faithful Father. What a great way to finish. Able to do this as Almighty God, and he desires to do this as a faithful Father. He is active in your life in a loving, fatherly way. He is not passive, just observing hardships and difficulties and trials and suffering come into your life. No, it is part of his fatherly, loving care. Anchor truth number two. So anchor truth number one, God is sovereign. Anchor truth number two, God uses suffering. We wished God used more Flintstone vitamin kind of approaches to our growth and development and character, don't we? You get all the vitamins and it tastes good at the same time. But the reality is, no, they're more like, you know, those big, nasty adult vitamins that you can hardly believe this is not for a horse. God uses suffering. It's part of the tools he uses to craft and shape us. Suffering does not come into God's world. In some ways, it is an intruder, and in some ways, no. It is very much a tool in the hands of a skilled gardener. If you took a perfectly sharp pruning shear, that's actually a deadly weapon. You could kill someone with that. And yet in the hands of a skilled gardener, no. You can take this vine, as he talks about in John 15, you can take this vine that is fruitful and make it even more fruitful by cutting and cutting and cutting and cutting. And the end result is not a dead vine. It's not a vine that's separated and cast out from the vine, or not a branch that's separated and cast out from the vine. No, the end result is a branch that is even more fruitful, more beautiful to look at, and more pleasing to the taste as the fruit is harvested. That's what suffering is in our life. It's the sharpest of pruning shears in the hands of the perfectly skilled gardener in our lives. And so John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, or that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. It's a joyful, peaceful harvest that God is working in your life through the very suffering that we so resist at times. Suffering is also the discipline of a loving father. A great passage to turn to just to equip yourself for whatever God has, or perhaps what God has for you right now. Hebrews 12, verse 6 says this, the Lord, quoting Proverbs, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Just like I should discipline my children in love for them, because I desire their fruitfulness and maturity and peace and a harvest of righteousness in their adult life. That's what God does in our life. And yet, he does it perfectly. My discipline is inconsistent and imperfect at best of my children. God's is perfect. And yet, we're also warned of this, that in verse 11, Hebrews 12, 11 says this, that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And ultimately, that harvest is just that, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It is hope that is harvested through the suffering that God brings into our life. It is peace that comes. It is even joy that comes through the very suffering that God is orchestrating in our lives. And so much of our success in facing a trial like this comes in what was so well demonstrated in Joe's testimony. It's your attitude toward that suffering, vividly displayed here in Daniel chapter 3. And they're responding. Nebuchadnezzar has crafted an image and told all of his kingdom. Of course, it's a big setup to bring the Jews harm, the Jewish leaders harm, by the counselors and the magicians of the day. But Nebuchadnezzar does it. He builds a statue, starts the music, and commands Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to worship the statue. And they give a wonderful response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, don't bother starting up the worship team. We'll tell you what we think. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, we will not bow down to another god. We will not reject the true God of Israel. We will not reject the true Father, Sovereign Lord who has saved us. Let that be known to you, O King. And with that kind of attitude, live or die, suffering or ease of life, God will be so glorified. In this event, yes, God delivered them in a most miraculous way. They go into the fiery furnace, so hot that the soldiers around the furnace, not even in the furnace, but around the furnace, are killed. And in that furnace is Jesus. There's a fourth man in there, like a son of man, Nebuchadnezzar says. Who is that? Like the son of man. Who is that with them in the fiery furnace? It's Jesus in the fiery furnace with them. And yet, beautifully delivering them at the same time. There are times when, no, the fiery furnace consumes God's people, and yet there's Jesus still with them. Not with them to miraculously deliver them in this life, but with them all the while. That is a beautiful faith that we cling to. Now, in the end, what enables people like you and me that are so weak and so frail when it comes to how much tolerance for suffering that we have, what sustains us is nothing less than the grace of God. Your own ability to stand strong in trial is not some, you know, Michael Phelps Olympic self-reliance that we bring to this hardship. No, it is people who understand that it is grace and grace alone that will enable me to stand in this trial. It is only grace. Please hear that. It is only grace that will enable you to stand. Your own character will fail you if that is your hope. It will fail you. But grace will enable you to stand in the trial, in the fiery furnace, and not turn from the Lord. But this grace comes to us by God's means of grace. And I'll mention three. There could be many more listed out here. Here are three means of grace that we must avail ourselves of in the times of trial. First of all, is the Word of God. We must turn to the Word of God. That can be so difficult to cling to the promises of God, the truth of Scripture, but that is exactly where we must turn. The Word of God and what God reveals of Himself and our situation there. The promises of God. His promise to be with us, to never leave us or forsake us. We must turn to the Word of God. We must turn to prayer. And when we are feeling angry in our heart toward God about a situation, that can be so difficult, just like turning to the Word of God. When we're feeling angry about a situation in our lives, prayer can seem the most impossible thing that there is. And I think there are times where you can't pray and you just need to call others and just say, I am feeling bitter in my heart. I can't even pray to the Lord in faith. Would you please pray for me here right now? And then there's a time where you just need to pray honestly to God and just pray, Lord, I am feeling so angry in my heart and so accusatory in my heart against you who is the righteous judge who does no wrong. Lord, please change my heart. And just start where you are. And let God's grace work where you are and take you to where you should be. Thirdly, and another thing you just must hear, Joe has wonderfully testified of this already. You cannot do this alone. You need the church of Jesus Christ if you're going to do this. You cannot do it alone. There is almost nothing we can successfully do in the Christian life without our brothers and sisters in Christ. We simply lose perspective. Suddenly, all we can see is how we are right and everything else is wrong, or everyone else is wrong, or how God is wrong. We just lose perspective. It's all dark and foggy and chaos and dysfunction, and we just cannot see straight. We need other people to at times challenge our perspective, to open our eyes, to speak to us, to cry with us, just to sit there with us. We need the people of God. We need the people of God to handle this Christian life well. It is a challenging life. It is a wonderful, a beautiful, privileged life. But no question, this is a life that is on earth and not in the new earth. And so we know that the challenge in this life can be significant. And we need others if we're going to do it, live this life in a way that honors God. So please hear that. The Word of God, prayer, and the Church of God are three of the great means of grace that God has given us so that we might face what God will bring to us in suffering and trial. Now what, as we please hear, the earlier thing I alluded to, which is that God, as a father who chastises children, is working character in us, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God uses suffering, and that's what he uses suffering to accomplish, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's character. He wants to fashion character. And honestly, There are times where that suffering comes our way, and the last thing in the world we care about is character. We could care less about character. Hey, I'm dying here. I don't care if I'm more patient with the guy at, the checkout counter in 4 weeks from now. But God does. He wants us to be a people of character, a people of righteousness, a people of holiness. So whatever comes our way, we will honor him. We will be sustained in our peace and in our joy and in our love for others, in our kindness, in our gentleness. And when you encounter people who have been softened by hardship, the character is so God-honoring and palpable. Their ability to love and express comfort and express God's truth in a way that is so you're so able to receive it, that is just the peaceful fruit of righteousness working in a person's life. They have been softened in a beautiful way. They're not weak. They are humble. That is how God uses suffering. Anchor truth number two, God uses suffering. Anchor truth number one, that God is sovereign. And anchor truth number three is that God answers prayer. God answers prayer. We love so deeply our Reformed heritage that we, as we read theology, as we read the men and women who have died, gone before us, and some, many of whom have died, the Augustines, the Calvins, the Spurgeons, those with us as the Pipers, the Puritans, Packers, the Stotts, the D.A. Carsons of the world, those men have been a huge means of grace for us in our Reformed understanding of the world, of God, and of our life. But we want also to recognize, and I'm not saying that these men did not recognize this, but we very much want to recognize, in conjunction with all of that that I've said already, is that God answers prayer. Prayer is a means by which he expresses his sovereignty. There will be things he will do, in some sense, at least in the immediate context, because you prayed. And some things he won't do because you didn't pray. Now, all that happens, yes, is according to his sovereignty. And yet there's another sense in which God wants you to pray so that he can answer your prayers. Again, this is the deep end of the pool where faith simply recognizes what God has revealed to us and stops when God stops revealing to us. We want to recognize that God answers prayer, and not just prayers to suffer well. He does answer those prayers. We praise God for that. He answers prayers to remove the suffering entirely. He will answer those prayers. All the time? No. But he will answer those prayers. And so we want to recognize both of those things. God is calling us to suffer, and God is calling us to pray that the suffering would be removed. So God calls us to ask. I thank God for Jim's sermon last week. Just a wonderful encouragement, just to be those who are asking God, for even for the basics, that our daily bread of life. He referenced Luke 11:9. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. That's the kind of people we want to be, the knocking, the seeking, the asking kind of people. Because when God does it, when we do that, then God answers, and he provides. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened. John 15:7 says similarly, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And none of these requests are specifically for character in suffering. They're not qualified. We just pray. We don't know what God will do. We just pray. We ask. And we are those who ask continually. We ask knowing that God is a God who heals sickness. In the spring of this year, this is a testimony from Martin Howard. I began having migraine headaches every afternoon. Some were worse than others, but they all made normal life very difficult. And those who suffer from migraines know what that means. This went on for more than 2 weeks. After 1 week of migraines, I went up for prayer after church on Sunday, but there was no change in my condition. I do not attribute this to lack of faith or genuine concern on the part of those who prayed for me, but to the sovereignty of God. After reflecting later and going to the scripture for faith and guidance, I was challenged by one passage in particular. The next Sunday morning after the service, I asked the elders to anoint me with oil and pray for me, as taught in James 5:14-15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. I do not believe there's anything sacred about the oil. I do believe that this passage gives us a very clear exhortation to obedience and inspires faith in the mighty miracle-working power of God. That afternoon, I had a very mild headache, but it was not a migraine, and I have not had one since that day. To God be the glory. What a testimony of his faithfulness and kindness in my life, for which I am very grateful. That's just one testimony. Joseph's testimony from earlier of God's healing. There are others in this room, symbolized by you in this room. I could read many. That is why we pray, because God is a God who heals. And we pray to God because he is a God who changes hearts, like the Apostle Paul's heart, from one who murders Christian to one who preaches to Jews to become Christians. We pray to God because he is a God who changes situations. And you can think of the Joseph and the Moses and the Daniel in the Bible, elevated to the highest offices in a secular government, purely to accomplish the purposes and glory of God. We pray to God because he is a God who protects us from disaster. And so you can think of an Esther going before the king, appealing on behalf of the Jews, and her prayers are answered, or her words are honored, and God saves his people. These stories in the Bible are not just heroic things that happened to somebody at some time. That is not why God preserves those in the Bible for us. Almost, or some overstatement here, but almost everything in the Word of God is there to inspire us to believe in God. And it clarifies for us, which God is this? This is the God who is entirely unlimited in his ability to act in a situation. And he is the one who is calling us to ask and seek and knock. Hallelujah. Jesus, when he said to ask and it shall be given in Luke 11:9, as it's recorded by Luke, the verb there is a very particular kind of Greek verb, an imperative present active verb. It's imperative, which means it's a command. Ask. I am commanding you to ask. I, the Lord of all glory, who answers all prayers, am calling you to ask. And then it's active. You must do this. You do this. You do this. And then it's present, which in this sense, in this case, certainly means to do this and keep on doing this. Not just calling you to be a person of prayer throughout your days, but when there is that thing which you are praying for that thing which you are praying for, we need to be those who are asking and continuing to ask. Joe and Keisha are not stopping to pray for Joseph because they prayed once a few weeks ago. No, they will be asking and continuing to ask until they are certain that those prayers are answered. And that is how we are to be, to ask and be those who continue to ask. And that is a challenge. That is one of the means God will use to shape our character itself, so that we are not those who are content to just offer a quick prayer and then leave an issue behind. God didn't answer that prayer, I'm just going to go on my way. No, and I realize you can't pray for everything all the time. That's impossible. But when there are those things that grip you, or the need is so great, the crisis is so great, the emotions are so strong, that's the time when you just have to pray and continue to pray, oftentimes until you are dead. I can't pray anymore because I have no more life. There will be prayers in our life that go unanswered for decades. We think of the The relatives that we pray for, the friends that we pray for. Many of you have, I'm certain, have prayed for relatives and friends for decades. That is no exaggeration. And God is not releasing you from those prayers in a sense. He is telling you what he told you decades ago. Ask and continue to ask. And it may not be the first prayer that gets answered. You think of Elijah. He's celebrated as this wonderful man of faith who prays and it rains. And that is glorious and we love that. But sometimes we forget that Elijah prayed seven times. The same thing seven times. He prayed, he goes out and he looks off in the distance. No, there's no rain cloud. So he goes back and he prays and he comes back. Nope, there's no rain cloud. He comes back a third time and he prays, no rain cloud. A fourth time he prays, there's no rain. He comes back. A fifth time he prays, there's no rain. And a sixth time he prays and there's no rain. And finally the seventh time he prays, and wait a minute, I see the faintest trace of a rain cloud. He knows his prayer has been answered. And after a three-year drought, the heavens open and it rains. Elijah did things we will never do. He was taken away in plain sight on a fiery chariot from heaven. But you know what? Elijah had to pray seven times. And I am sure that is to remind us that there were times he prayed more than seven times for other things that were not answered, perhaps. So we need to be like Elijah, praying and praying and praying and praying. And if the prayer is not answered, pray. And if the prayer is not answered, we pray. And we glory in a God who answers prayer. Well, I don't have time to go into the already and the not yet of life in this world. Three anchor truths. God is sovereign. God uses suffering. God answers prayer. God is sovereign. God uses suffering. God answers prayer. Three anchor truths I believe would ground us and stabilize us in the storms of life that are coming. They're either here or they're coming, or we need to help others that are in the midst of those same suffering, the same storms of life. And we need to go to them ultimately with true comfort, not the false comfort that says God is not sovereign, the false comfort that says God doesn't have a purpose in the suffering, he only wants it out of your life, or the false comfort that says God won't answer prayer. Clearly, he's not a God who answers, he's a God who doesn't answer prayer. No, we go to people with true comfort, and we comfort ourselves with true comfort. God is sovereign, God uses suffering, God answers prayer. And in closing, I want to leave you with two things. One is just a picture, I think is a beautiful picture. Maybe it's imperfect because it's a human story. It's a beautiful story, but it's a human story. It cannot begin to capture the complexity of God's relationship with us. But it captures something, I think, is very beautiful of God's relationship with us in our suffering. And then the second thing is just a scripture passage to encourage you. So first, the word picture, or the picture to capture an important aspect of your suffering. Derek Redmond, 92 Olympian, had to drop out of the 88 Olympics because 10 minutes before his 400-meter race, he got an Achilles tendon injury that required a year of recovery and surgeries, multiple surgeries. So in the 92 Olympics in Barcelona, this is a semifinal 400-meter race. And so he charges off, the gun goes off, he takes off, and about halfway around the track, he's in first place. And this is a qualifying meet for the finals. So he takes off about halfway around the track. Is a moment that will live forever in the minds of millions. Redmond, so about halfway around the track, he pulls a muscle. He hears the pop, and he collapses on the track. It's a 400-meter race. He's only halfway around. Completely devastated, just bawling. His body is broken. His emotions are everywhere. He is just broken. He cannot believe that, again, he's been unable to finish his race. Then in a moment that will live forever in the minds of millions, Derek Redmond, lifts himself to his feet ever so slowly and starts hobbling down the track. The other runners have finished the race, with Steve Lewis of the U.S. winning the contest in 44 seconds. Suddenly, everyone realizes that Redmond isn't dropping out of the race by hobbling off to the side of the track. No, he is actually continuing on one leg. He's going to attempt to hobble his way to the finish line all by himself, all in the name of pride and heart. One painful step at a time, each one a little slower and more painful than the one before, his face twisted with pain and tears, Redmond limps onward, and the crowd, many in tears, cheer him on. Suddenly, Jim Redmond, his father, races down the stands, onto the track. He finally gets to the bottom of the stands, leaps over the railing, avoids a security guard, and runs out to his son with two security people chasing after him. "That's my son out there," he yells back to security, "and I'm going to help him." Finally, Derek, the runner, refusing to surrender and painfully limping along the track, Jim reaches his son at the final curve. Jim, the father, reaches his son at the final curve, about 120 meters from the finish, and wraps his arm around his waist. "I'm here, son," Jim says softly, hugging his boy. "We'll finish together." Derek puts his arms around his father's shoulders and sobs. Together, arm in arm, father and son, with 65,000 people cheering, clapping, and crying, finish the race just as they vowed they would. And we don't get ourselves off the track. I realize that. And I realize that there are many things that are not said with that picture. But please see that picture in your own suffering. God himself saying, "I'm here, son. We'll finish together." God could say, "No, I will finish the race for you. You just keep walking. I will finish the race for you." That would complete this picture. I'm not trying to bring out every aspect of God's relationship to us by that picture. But please hear that. God, in every situation, would say to you, "I'm here. I'm here, son. We'll finish the race together. I'm here." We can say a lot of things when we're tempted in that suffering. One thing we can't say with any truth, the least amount of truth, is that, "Where were you, God?" God was there. His purposes were being accomplished mysteriously, wonderfully, graciously. "I'm here, son. We'll finish together." That's the first thing. The second thing is just a passage of scripture to have memorized backwards, forwards, left, right, upside down, right side up, every which way. You must know this scripture. The scripture will have relevance in almost every situation you will face. This is probably one of those scriptures that you think is kind of stupidly obvious, but please do not hear it that way. Please see this as, no, this is an arsenal of truth that I need to just, at times, you just need to turn your thinking off and just go to a scripture like this and just replay it. No, this I need to say to myself, and I need to say it again and again and again and again and again. And so often that's the means of grace that God will use to give us perspective and faith in a trial. This is Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd." He is my shepherd. "I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." You are with me. Whatever the shadow of death looks like for you, God is with you. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Memorize that. Please know that scripture. Be able to pray that scripture to yourself in a crisis, in any kind of situation. There is much faith to be gained from that. Wonderfully, at the worship conference, David Pallison, who is a PhD theologian, professor up at Westminster Seminary, was describing an event that had happened to him about 1 or 2 weeks before, in which he was having to have another surgery. And he just confessed anxiety that had gripped him at that moment. And he just acknowledged, just praying Psalm 23 to himself. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." You know, when you get in a crisis moment, you don't need the volumes of theology. You need the things that are just true, that are God's blessings and grace to you in a condensed form, like a Psalm 23. So please, know that as a family, know that as couples, know that as a single, know that individually, so that you might be equipped to handle suffering. Anchor truths for the soul. God is sovereign. He is sovereign. God will use his suffering to form the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your life. God is a God who answers prayer and God who calls us to ask and continues to ask. So Jordan, if you could bring up the worship team. And if you would, please stand and I will pray for us. And I realize in a topic like this, we can't begin to scratch the surface of the sovereignty of God, the reality and purpose of suffering, the nuances of prayer, answered and unanswered. But please, just take these truths at some level and begin to work them into your life. God is sovereign. He is using your suffering. It's a good purpose. Past, present, and future suffering. And God is a God who answers prayer. And all those three things, I realize at times it can be almost impossible. You're juggling flaming torches at that point. I can't keep them all up. And we can't. We're human. Our perspective waffles. The pendulum of our mind goes back and forth. And yet at some level we need to see all three of those things. God is sovereign. He has not ceased to be sovereign. He will use my suffering and he will answer my prayers. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the encouragement and the challenge we get, the perspective we get from the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you desire to reveal to us truth for our suffering, anchors of truth to stabilize us, Lord, when the storms of suffering come our way. And Lord, I just pray for all of us, those who are experiencing acute suffering, for the light hardships that regularly, routinely come at us. Maybe it's marital strife. Maybe it's physical pain that comes and goes all the time. Maybe it's chronic job difficulties or financial difficulties. Lord, whatever the hardships are in our life, and we realize, Lord, that our sin complicates those situations. Sometimes we're just reaping consequences for our own sins. And we want to fall beneath your sovereign, holy sovereignty in those situations. And yet, Lord, we also realize that even when it's our fault, Lord, we want to turn to you and be encouraged by the fact that you are sovereign, you are sovereignly using this situation, and you will answer our prayers. Lord, I pray that you would make us a people of faith. Make us a people who face sickness well, who face hardships well, and ultimately who die well for the glory of God, recognizing that our death itself is a means of you accomplishing your own glorious purposes. And let us be those who can bring true comfort to those around us, Lord. Not false comforts, but true comfort. And give us discernment, Lord, that we might be a people who can encourage each other, can bless one another, can bring true comfort to one another as a church, as a body of Christ here in Apex, North Carolina, Lord. Help us to be that kind of church, Lord, that brings true comfort to those who are truly suffering. We thank you for grace, Lord. We recognize, Lord, that though there are challenges here from your word, we recognize that even the ability to face suffering at any level will be by grace. By grace, beginning to end, it will be by grace. Your grace is our refuge, our strength in time of trial, Lord. It will not be our own abilities. It is your grace that is perfected in our weakness, Lord. And therefore, we will boast all the more in our weakness that you might be glorified to bring your grace into our lives, Lord. Let us not be a cowardly people, but a humble people, recognizing, Lord, our need. And yet, Lord, when we are cowardly, Lord, let us recognize that need as well and bring that before the throne of grace where we can receive mercy and help in our time of need.